front of you, would you turn to the book of Revelation? Let's look at chapter 11 today. One of my favorite, I say that all the time, though, don't I? It's one of my favorite chapters. It's just one of my favorite chapters. What am I going to say? It is. And we're going to show you some things today. I hope and pray that will stick in your spirit. And then we can make some decisions today. Father, we thank you so much. What a great opportunity we have to share in this truth. Man, what an honor. God, you said that heaven and earth are going to pass away, but your word will never pass away. I pray that we can hear the word in our spirit. We'll hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Lord, I just pray that you'll accomplish every little detail that you have ordained for everyone in this church today, everyone listening to this message, God. You have ordained something. No accidents in your kingdom. There is something that someone needs to hear today. So I just thank you in advance for what you're going to do in lives, how you will touch lives today through your word. I give you praise in Jesus' name. Everyone said amen. Amen. Anybody ever hear of a coach named Vince Lombardi? Yeah. Vince Lombardi was the coach of the Green Bay Packers, and he made, if you can go online and look at the quotes of Vince Lombardi, there's a lot of them, and a lot of them are really good quotes. But one that he is famous for, he says, winning isn't everything, it's the only thing. Actually, what he did say, was, winning isn't everything, but wanting to win is. And that makes sense, too. But even if he had said the other one, the other original statement, that is not altogether a false statement. Not altogether. Now, I do not believe that in athletics, winning is everything, nor do I believe that winning is the only thing in athletics. But I do believe that in a time of war and conflict, that statement is true. I believe the statement that Douglas MacArthur said was correct when he said, in war, there is no substitute for victory. And I believe that. In chapter 11 brings us to the middle of a cataclysmic war between the forces of good and evil. Between God himself and the devil incarnate. It is that time known, the time known is as the Great Tribulation. And this chapter is a preview, kind of like a parenthetical preview of how everything is ultimately going to turn out. And the chapter is simply like a miniature example of the battle between God and the devil, which shows us that to be on God's side is indeed to be on the winning side. And we're going to see that, all right? This chapter was written not only to encourage us that and assure us that that victory in the future is certain, but it also reminds us that victory in the present is secure. Our victory has been won, even in the present. So let's look at this chapter together. And the first thing we're going to look at is the temple of God's worship. Number one is the temple of God's worship. And the first verse says this. It says, then I was given a reed, like a measuring rod, kind of like a tape measure, I guess. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. And now, immediately, we're confronted with this question, is this a literal temple? Is it a literal temple that's going to be built in a literal city for a literal people? Is it? Now, remember, at the time that John wrote this, there was no temple, okay? The temple, Herod's temple, had been destroyed in 70 A.D., John's writing this in around 96 A.D., so there's no temple that he's talking about. According to the Word of God, there were at least three temples built in Jerusalem. There was Solomon's temple, described to us in 1 Kings chapter 8. It was destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar in 583 BC. Then there was Zerubbabel's temple, described to us in Ezra chapter 3, destroyed by Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 BC. Now, all these questions are going to be on the final exam, so you better be taking some notes. No, not really. And then there was Herod's temple, which is referred to by the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 2 and verse 20, and it was destroyed by Titus, like I just said, in 70 AD. All right? Now, but we're told here that there is yet to be a fourth temple built, and it's to be built in the holy city, which always refers to, in the Word of God, the holy city is always Jerusalem. Okay? Now, there are some who have tried to spiritualize these verses. They say that the temple here refers to the church. They say, and it's just a symbol of the New Testament church. There are others who believe that it simply refers to all of the believers on the earth at this time. So it's legitimate to ask, is there a reason to believe that there is going to be a literal temple rebuilt once again in the holy city of Jerusalem? And I personally believe that there is going to be. Now, I want you to listen to these verses that are in Scripture that pertain to that, okay? We have them on the board for you. The first one is in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Listen to what it says. Then shall he confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of the abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Now then, the Lord Jesus refers to this prophecy when he says in Matthew 24, verse 15 and 16, in Matthew 24, Jesus says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, and that, you know, I want to pause there a minute. Anytime Jesus refers to something, you better make sure that, believe that it's a true statement. Jesus is referring to the prophet Daniel. Okay, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, again, we read back in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 11, that, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. I can do a whole message on just that last sentence. 1,000. Someone wants to know, when is Jesus coming back? I can tell you the exact day. The exact day when Jesus is coming back again. When is it? It says it right there. From the time the abomination of desolation is set up in the holy place, from that day on, if you are on this earth, count out 1,290 days, and Jesus will return with his church. But what, I don't want to go into that now. The Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 says this, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Okay? Now, when you put all these scriptures together, all these verses together, here's what we find. We find a world leader is going to rise up, who is the Antichrist, who is going to allow the Jews to erect a magnificent temple somewhere in the city of Jerusalem. Now, the present day, people think the Dome of the Rock, the Mosque of Omar, presently stands somewhere close to where the original site of the temple and the place where it is, the place where Abraham offered Isaac on Mount Moriah. Some say it will be built there. Perhaps it will. Now, I want to show you something in a minute, not now. I want to just tell you something. A lot of people think that they have to knock down the Dome of the Rock because that's where the holy mount is. Well, there's been so much excavation and studies of the Temple Mount site itself that we know that in the scriptures, Jesus is going to come through the Eastern Gate. When he comes through the Eastern Gate, he's going to walk straight in from the Eastern Gate into the Holy of Holies of the rebuilt temple. Okay? When John and I were in Jerusalem, and knowing this, we went around the back part of the Temple Mount, and there is, like, say, where Ronnie is over here, say that's the Dome of the Rock, this area over here. And then there's all this land to the north of the Dome of the Rock that is just vacant land. And where do you think the Eastern Gate is? It's about here. Now, what I'm trying to say is we don't have to knock down Ronnie over there, the, you know, Mosque of Omar, because, you know, kind of like looks. No, I didn't mean it that way. I'm sorry, Ron. I'm sorry. I didn't mean it. But you just happen to be sitting there. All right, so we know Ron is the Mosque of Omar over there. Here's the Eastern Gate. It's all boarded up now. It's the only gate that's boarded up. In fact, it's boarded up, and there's a cemetery in front of the gate, and in front of the gate, a Muslim cemetery, because they know that the Messiah, it said, is going to come through that Eastern Gate, and they figure he won't desecrate that grave. He won't come through it. So he won't desecrate it. He'll just resurrect it. He'll just raise them all up. Okay. Now, if the scriptures are true, and which they are, again, accurate, Jesus is going to walk through the Eastern Gate into the rebuilt temple. So all they have to do, literally, is, and we're going to see how they measure the Temple Mount, is build a wall. Jews are really good at building walls. They're just going to build a wall to separate the court of the Gentiles from the holy place where the temple will be built. And I found online, you can go online and see the aerial views of the Temple Mount, and you can see the Dome of the Rock over here and all this land that's just there. That's where the temple is going to be built. This is where the Eastern Gate will be opened, and it's going to look like that. Look at that. Is that cool or what? There's the Eastern Gate open. There's the new temple directly in line with the Eastern Gate. The Messiah is going to walk right through that gate, right into the Holy of Holies. Look at that. You can go online and get that picture. Me and Ronnie, we found it. I'm sorry, Ron, I didn't mean to get you like that. But isn't that amazing? I just wanted you to get a visual of this, to know that if someone says, oh, they can't build a temple because they got to knock down the Mosque of Omar. No, they don't. They should build a wall. That's in the court of the Gentiles. Here, John is told, don't even measure that. Don't even measure it. Just measure this part. Okay? And there's where it is. And that's how it's going to look. So praise the Lord. Now, at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, the seven-year period, it's known as the time of Jacob's trouble, the Antichrist is going to make a treaty with the children of Israel. He's going to allow them to rebuild this temple, and he's going to even institute the priestly sacrifices again. The daily sacrifices are going to be introduced again. He's going to give them protection and his approval for the first 3.5 years. And the Jews will readily accept this world leader. They'll join hands with him, basically, for three reasons. First of all, politically, they see the chance to restore their nation to a prominent place of power in the world. Second, they'll be restored spiritually because he will let them rebuild this temple, their sacred temple, which is so precious to them, and it's a central point of their religion. And then financially, they will accept him because it'll mean a lot of money in their pocket. And there's not too many Jews that don't like a lot of money in their pocket. Now, all of this will take place during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. For we read in verse 2 that the Gentiles will, it says, tread the holy city underfoot 42 months. And when you calculate that 42 months out, biblical years being 360 days, it is exactly 3.5 years. During this time, the city of Jerusalem will be under Gentile domination, much as it is today. Even though Israel maintains sovereignty over the city of Jerusalem, in many ways, it's an international city that is really dominated in no small part by the Arab world. Day after day, in the city of Jerusalem, the holy city that is so precious to the heart of God, you can hear the dronings of Muslim prayers over loudspeakers several times a day, right in the city of Jerusalem. That's why we read in verse 2 that there will be a separation. There'll be a separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. And then it says in verse 2, but leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and don't measure it, it says. For it has been given to the Gentiles. So he's telling John, don't even worry about that. Don't even measure it, okay? And this is simply God's way of saying that during this time, he will continuously separate those who love God from those who don't love God. He will be making a difference, showing a difference between the two. But at the end of this 3.5-year period, the Antichrist will break his treaty with Israel. He will even enter, the scripture says, into the Holy of Holies, and he will desecrate the temple of God. How? They say that he'll probably offer a pig on the altar of God, desecrating the temple of God. He'll defile the worship of God, and he'll deny the word of God and claim himself to be God and demand to be worshiped above all. Now, that's why the prophet Isaiah refers to this covenant way back in the Old Testament, that this covenant that Israel will make with the Antichrist, Isaiah refers to it as a covenant of death. Let me read it to you in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 15. It's a powerful verse. It said, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol, the grave and hell. We are in agreement when the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge. We've made lies our refuge. And under falsehood, we have hidden ourselves. It's a powerful statement. Now, during this time of rebuilding the temple, during the time of the rejuvenation of the people of God there will be two spirit-anointed, God-appointed prophets that will preach and prophesy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the judgment that is about to come. And this is where it gets heavy. So let's look at the testimony of God's two witnesses. God's witnesses. Again, there are those who want to spiritualize this. All right, these two witnesses, some say they represent the law and grace. Some say they represent the Old Testament and the New Testament. But as we go along, we're going to see that they are actual and real persons. They're prophets, they're preachers who are heard, who are handled, who are hated by a sinful, rebellious world, okay? So number one is their depiction. Look at what it says. The depiction in verse 3. It says, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And this all means something. We're told that they are witnesses. And from the Greek word, we get our English word martyr, from the word witness. Now, originally, a martyr was a witness. It was simply someone who would give a witness or a testimony of that which was true. But many of the early Christians died for their witness to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And soon the word martyr became a technical term for someone who actually was killed for their faith. So these are witnesses, or two witnesses, those who testify to the truth of God. And that's important that we know they're witnesses to testify to the truth of God. But these witnesses prophesy. That is, they foretell of judgment, and they foretell of Jesus. And their message is that of repentance, because we know that because they're dressed in sackcloth, which is a garment worn by the prophets of God who would preach repentance always to a rebellious nation. Okay? You with me so far? All right, good. Now, for 3.5 years, their message is this: repent, for Jesus and judgment are surely coming. But the message falls on deaf ears, doesn't it? Falls on deaf ears, and we'll see how they're hated. They're hated for preaching the truth. Now, there's two of them, two witnesses. I heard somebody walking behind me. Hey, how you doing? One witness. Yeah. But often in Scripture, God would send messengers out two by two. Isn't that right? He sent out Moses and Aaron. He sent out Joshua and Caleb. He sent out Peter and John. He sent out Paul and Silas. Then when his 12 disciples, he sent them out two by two. Then he sent out 72 others. He sent them out two by two. And there are these two witnesses here that confirm the testimony of the truth and the truth of the message that they are delivering. Two witnesses, okay? Now, it raises the question, who are these two witnesses? Someone says, it's Superman and Batman. It's not. All right? Now, we're not directly told. We're not told directly who they are. But I myself am convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt of the identity of one of these witnesses. And in my estimation, I believe it's none other than Elijah that is sent from heaven. The coming of Elijah is even prophesied in the Old Testament by my combatti Vito Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. Listen to what he says. He said, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Malachi chapter 4. So when the Jewish people celebrate Passover, when we celebrate Passover, we used to do this. We didn't do it this year. They would send a young child to the door to see if Elijah would come. They would even set a setting for Elijah when the cup of, it's called the cup of Elijah, to see if he would come. But and that's when they would do it. I personally believe that Elijah is one of the prophets. I also believe, again, my personal opinion, that the other prophet is Moses. All right? Moses, I believe, has already appeared once with Elijah, with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses was the one who was able to turn the water into blood, as we're going to read of one of these witnesses to do that in verse 6 when we get there. But regardless, here it is, regardless of who the second person is, what we need to know is this, that both of these preachers, they're fearless preachers of the Word of God, calling a lost world to repent and be saved. Can we all agree with that? No matter who they are, their job is to call the world to repent and turn their heart to Jesus Christ. Okay? So let's look a little bit further. Look at their description. Look what it says. And this is so interesting. It says in verse 4, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the God of the earth." This is a reference to Zechariah chapter 4. There were two olive trees who represent two leaders in that day. The political leader was Joshua, and the religious leader was Zerubbabel. These two men were ordained by God to speak to the people who were in the country in captivity, to reveal to the nation that God was going to free them from the Babylonian captivity and allow them to go back to their homeland and rebuild the temple. And this is a symbolic day. It's simply referring to these two anointed preachers that God has sent. That's what it's referring to. But it goes deeper than that. The symbolism even goes a little deeper. They refer to as lampstands. That refers to their function. It refers to their function. Preachers are to be beacons of light. Lampstand, beacons of light in a dark world. They are to be preaching the light of the world. Who's the light of the world? That's the Savior. That's Jesus. From the light of the Lord, which is the Scriptures, to a lost and dark world. Okay? So they're lampstands. They're beacons of light. And then it says they're referred to as olive trees. That refers to their unction, their anointing. Lampstands were lighted by fuel, they were fueled by oil. Is that right? They were fueled by oil. And oil, it's the oil that came from the olive trees. And oil in the Word of God is a symbol of the what? The Holy Spirit. Oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So these are God's men sent to preach God's Word to God's people in the power of God's Spirit. You getting that? That's what the oil represents. Now listen. Did you know that the most important characteristic of a preacher is not his intellect? It's not his education. It's not his brilliance. It's not his eloquence. Even though I don't discount any of those or all of those characteristics, and that it's great if wonderful if a man has all those, but the most important characteristic of God's preacher is that he be or she be anointed with God's Spirit. That is the most important characteristic of anyone who preaches, who teaches the Word of God, okay? Now listen, Paul the Apostle, that was his secret. In my opinion, again, the greatest preacher other than Jesus Christ was the Apostle Paul. And here's his secret. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Listen to what Paul said. He said, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Your faith shall not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Amen? Then he said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance." You see those three things? In power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. I think we have maybe too many pulpits that are filled today with a lot of function without unction. Preaching the word, just a word. But it's not in power or in the Holy Spirit or in much assurance. That's what 1 Thessalonians says. Those three things have to be contained in whatever is taught or preached when you're preaching God's word, okay? Now look at the deliverance in verse 5. Look at the deliverance of these two. "And if anyone wants to harm them," look at this, "fire proceeds from their mouth and they devour their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, they must be killed in this manner." These messengers are absolutely invincible. Absolutely invincible. They're incapable of being harmed and they're impossible to kill. You know, sticks and stones can't break their bones. Can't. And words can never hurt them. Now, later on, I know, they're killed. But notice carefully, they are not killed until they finish their testimony. That's what it says in verse 7. We'll get to it in a minute. They cannot be finished by man until God is finished with them. And I believe that. I believe with all my heart that the man of God or the woman of God is absolutely immortal and invincible until their work is done. When their work is done, God can take him home. Amen? What's the sense of staying around here when the work of God is done? I'd want to go home. Want to be with the Lord. When my job is done, I want to go home. I don't want to hang around here. Even Jesus, on one occasion, it said, the Bible says in John chapter 8, he was preaching to the Jews. He got them so mad, they picked up stones to stone him. And this is, he is so cool, Jesus. Look what he did. In John chapter 8, he says, they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. How did you do that, Jesus? I don't know how he did it, but he passed right through the midst of them. They were ready to stone him. He is so cool. He is just so cool. What about Paul? Look at the many attempts there were on Paul's life. And several times in Scripture, he was left for dead. They must have thought Paul was that cat with the nine lives. He just kept coming back. Amen. They finally did beheaded him. Didn't they behead? He was an old apostle. They beheaded him. But it was not until he said, "I've run my race. I finished my course. I'm all done." See, man can't finish God's children until God is finished with his children. Okay? All right? That's good. Now, let's look on to the next. They had their dominance. Their dominance. Look at what it says in verse 6. It says, "These have the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. They have power over the waters to turn them to blood. and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Their power was amazing. They had amazing power. They had the power over the weather. They could shut off the rain like you and I shut off a faucet. They had the power over the water. They could turn it into blood. They had the power over the world. They could make people sick at a moment's notice. You see what their weapons were? Their weapons were drought, debt, and disease. So literally, the whole world was at their mercy. Two men. All right? Then what happens? Their debt. They died. Look at verse 9, or verse 7. It says, now, when they finished their testimony. That's important. The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Okay? This is the first of 36 references to the beast that we find in the book of the Revelation. The beast is the Antichrist. It's Satan, Superman, really. He rises up and he does what no one else can do. He kills God's mighty messengers. He does that. And then what he does, he dumps their bodies shamefully in the streets of the holy city, and it now is described as the horrible city. Look at what it says in verse 8. And their dead bodies will be in the street of the great city, which is spiritually now called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. It was a place of vice, so it's called Sodom. It was a place of vanity, so it's called Egypt. It was a place of violence, for here our Lord Jesus was crucified. Now, what happens? These two corpses become literally public spectacles. They become public spectacles to the whole world. Look at what it says in verse 9. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. Now, listen. Up until, I believe it was 1935, scholars scoffed at this verse of Scripture, showing that, once again, how impossible it was for the Bible to be true. How could the Bible be true? How could people from all nations and tribes and tongues view dead bodies in the streets of Jerusalem? But once the invention of television came into being, now all of a sudden, no one is laughing anymore. Now we have satellites. Now you could probably see it on your phone. You can hit a button and go to live in Jerusalem. And there they are. They're not laughing anymore. All right? These corpses will be the gossip of the entire world. The beast, Satan, Superman, will become the champion of the world. He will become the hero in the eyes of a sick, sinful, and wicked society. The world will be at its peak in its hatred of God and its hatred of good. Listen, hell will have a holiday. There will be a celebration in the streets because God's mighty messengers, his two witnesses, are dead. Look what it says in the first part of verse 10. It says, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. Make merry. What does that mean? Have a party. Make merry. And send what? They'll send gifts to one another. A new holiday. It's a new holiday will come into effect. Kind of a satanic Christmas. That's what it is. People will be sending gifts to one another. How, over what? Over the death of these two men. Isn't it ironic? Today we give gifts because of the birth of the Messiah, and in that day they will be giving gifts to one another because of the death of God's messengers. Now why? Why were these men hated so much? Look at the last part of verse 10. They were hated because these two prophets tormented those who dwelled on the earth. They were hated simply because they were preaching Jesus and judgment. Simply because they were preaching the truth of God's word. Listen, this world is no friend of grace. This world did not have room for Jesus 2,000 years ago. This world has no room for Jesus today. This world will have no room for Jesus tomorrow. If you take a stand for Jesus Christ as Lord, someone said you better either duck or pucker, because people will either hit you or kiss you. They will either love you or hate you. And as a matter of fact, most of the world will hate you, because Jesus said himself in John chapter 15, he said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So here we go. Once again, it looks like God and good are on the short end of the stick. It looks like if wrong is up, it looks like wrong is up and right is down. We said last time it looked like right is on the scaffold and wrong is on the throne. But the story is not quite over yet. So let's look at the triumph of God's work. Let's look at that. How many know that God has the final say? Whatever. And God has the last laugh, whatever, however you want to say it. God has the final say. Now, the world will think that it's finally rid of this God business. We're done with it once and for all. You know, and they throw this big party, right? They're giving gifts. They're throwing this big party. Guess what? God crashes the party. He crashes. He's a party crasher. Look at what it says. We'll call it the marvelous resurrection. Verse 11. I love this verse. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life. I love that, Tony. The breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. Now, do you really think the last line had to be written? That last line? I mean, seriously. And great fear fell on those who saw them. No kidding. I mean, really? Picture this scene. Picture the whole scene. You got two bodies, excuse me, lying in the street for 3.5 days. All the media's there, CNN, ABC, XYZ, whatever. They're all there. Dignitaries from all over the world are flown in to view this. People are having their pictures taken, selfies taken with Moses and Elijah. They're all there. They're dancing in the street while the whole world is in perversion. But all of a sudden, these two corpses, they start coughing and wheezing and their limbs start moving. And that chalky look, you know, dead look. All of a sudden, their flesh comes back to life, and they stand on their feet in view of the whole world with all these cameras on them. You know what? They got to make a movie of this. Well, you know, we got some producers in our congregation. You got to make a movie. Can you imagine this in the movie theater as a true story? Because it's going to happen. It's going to happen. All right? And then they stand up in full view of the whole world, and then they write, and great fear fell on them that saw it. Isn't that cool? I mean, wouldn't you fear? If you saw somebody, all right. Wow. Let's move on. How about the miraculous rapture? We're going to use that word again. The rapture. Look at verse 12. And they heard, I love that. Here we go again with a loud voice. And they heard a loud voice from heaven, saying to them, come up here. I love those three words, too. Didn't that seem to remember those three words in Revelation chapter 4? And then, you know, where he said, come up here, John, and I'll show you things that must be metatauta after these things. Come up here, church. Here's the rapture. Come up here. And here it is again to these two men. Come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud. And their enemies saw them. Their enemies saw them right before their eyes. The whole world is stunned. The mighty messengers of God are caught up to heaven. They're raptured away forever to be with the Lord. Isn't this incredible? It's incredible. Now, listen, this is not the first resurrection. This nor is the first rapture to ever take place, because we know that Enoch and Elijah were raptured. We know that Lazarus and Jesus were raised from the dead. But This is the only time in human history where human eyes will actually see a resurrection and a rapture take place. The only time. All the liberals, all the unbelievers who have taken pleasure in denying the possibility of a resurrection or a rapture are going to see both. They're going to see both of them right there. Isn't that amazing? A resurrection and a rapture. Oh, man. All right, let's look at the first part of verse 13, the retribution. Something happens. When these guys get taken up, something happens. Look what it says. In that same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In that earthquake, 7,000 men were killed. See, the preservation of God's witnesses are followed by the persecution of the devil's witnesses. Almost like an exclamation point to the power of God. That's what God is showing. 7,000 are killed in a mighty earthquake. And then finally, the scriptures finally, there's a miraculous reaction and kind of a strange reaction. Look at the second part of verse 13. And the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, don't get the idea that these people got saved. They were not moved to faith. They were moved to fear. Okay? But I want you to notice that at the end, by glorifying the God of heaven, that's what they did. They glorified the God of heaven. And here it is. When the smoke is all cleared and all is said and done, at the end of the age, know this, God is going to get glory for himself. God will get glory to himself. What this chapter simply says is this. In the end, God wins. Sin cannot win. God cannot fail. He cannot fail. He will prevail. Amen? And one day, the glory of the Lord, the scripture says, will fill the earth. It will fill the earth. I can't wait for that day when the glory of the Lord fills the earth. Where do we get next week? When the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It's going to get exciting. Amen? I'd like the worship team to come back. I want to close with this story. There was a man who used to shine shoes in a barbershop. I think it was Johnny's barbershop. I put an application in. When I retire, I want to shine shoes in Johnny's barbershop. So, John, please get my application ready. But this is a story of a man who was a shoeshine guy, an older guy. He was illiterate, couldn't read very well. As a matter of fact, the only thing he did read was his Bible, and he read it diligently. He was a man of limited intelligence, limited ability, but he loved the Word of God. And one day, one of these educated uppities in the city came in to get his hair cut, to get his shoes shined. And he looked down and he noticed that the man was reading the book of the Revelation. And he mocked him. And he said to him something like, you know, you didn't even finish elementary school. You know, what makes you think you can understand the book of the Revelation? And the man kind of sheepishly, you know, just grinned and said to him, why the book of Revelation is easy to understand. It only has one message. And the man says, oh, yeah? Well, what is that? And the humble man, the shoeshine man, smiled, and he says, in the end, Jesus wins. That's the message. That is it. And that's true. In the end, Jesus will win. So, friends, today, I hope when the time comes, and when all is said and done, and when the issues are all settled, and all your questions are answered, whether you believe we're going through part, you know, before, in the middle, after, I don't care what you think. Just keep looking for Jesus. Just keep looking for Jesus. When all is said and done, my prayer is that you will be found on the winning team, on the winning side. Be on Jesus' side, okay?